purpose of prayer. We then, Lord willing, tomorrow night want to look at the marks of Christian service. What is true Christian service? And so that's, Lord willing, what we will be focusing on in the next two meetings together. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, and we're going to look at two places. We'll look at here and in a place in Matthew's Gospel, but we'll start here. Verse 1, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Probably no meeting amongst Christians today is as off the mark, if we can say that, or sickly as the prayer meeting. There's something about the subject of prayer, maybe because it's something that's so unnatural for us, and maybe because we're just unlearned. I don't know. Maybe we're not instructed or taught properly, but it seems as though the subject of prayer is one that's very, very much misunderstood. We pray for things we already have. We pray for things that God tells us not to pray for. We don't pray for things that we should pray for, that we're instructed to pray. And many Christians don't even understand what prayer is about. To many believers, prayer is simply this: when I have enough faith and talk to God, I can get God to move His hand. It's almost as if by our prayer meeting, we're going to lead and direct God and get God to do something for us. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, but God does teach us that we're to pray. And so we have to answer those questions tonight. Now, let me just preface what I'm going to say to you tonight by this statement. Probably some things tonight will shock you, or maybe right away when you hear them, you won't agree with them. So we'll always back them up by the Scriptures, and that way if you have a problem with them, you can look at the Scriptures, and you can argue with the Scriptures, and that way we won't get into an argument later on. I say that because even as I study this, there were things that I saw that they actually caused a problem with me, and I just had to get to the place where I said, Lord, if that's what Your Word says, then that's what I believe. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that the purpose of prayer is this: it's an attitude that results in acts. It is a result in the context of chapter 1, having a faith unfeigned, that is unpretended. When I'm real before the Lord, one of the things that will be true is this: that my prayer life will become true. Let me warn you about something that is going around the United States, and as I travel around the United States, I see it in a rather increasing way. It's being propagated, actually, by the man who started it, because he's making a lot of money from it. It's something called Jabez's Prayer. There's books out by it now, there's tapes out by it now, there's posters out with it now. And in essence, the man that started it says this: if you take Jabez's Prayer, and that, by the way, if you want to look at it, is in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, Jabez was a man who was an honorable man. That means he had a relationship with the Lord. He was obedient to the Lord. He loved the Lord. And he prayed a prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 for the Lord to bless him and for the Lord to be honored by his life and by the answering of that prayer. But actually what's happening is part of it's being clipped off, and the only thing you hear about it is this: if you take Jabez's prayer and you repeat it a certain amount of times during the day, whatever you're seeking for in your walk with the Lord will come true. Now, I tell you something, be very careful of things like that. He's selling an awful lot of books that way, and an awful lot of posters that way, and an awful lot of other things that he's making a lot of money on. And it's as if there's a secret in that prayer that if you just vainly repeat the prayer and there's no reality in your life, then God's going to do something for you and you'll receive a spiritual blessing in your life. That's never true. That's never true. A matter of fact, we're going to see in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord teaches just the opposite, to get away from the vain repetition things. God wants a sincerity of the heart. If I love the Lord, and I love the Lord my God, and I'm real before the Lord, as chapter 1 said, and we saw this morning, then what will work out is my prayer life. Because I read the Bible, God speaks to me, I turn around and I pray, I speak back to God. But prayer is an attitude that results in an action. It's not an action that results in God working. It is when I'm real before the Lord and I'm honest before the Lord and my spiritual right life is right before the Lord, then I find this, that God uses prayer in my life as a means to commune with me and me with Him and not get me to move God's hand, but get God to move me through the result of it. Now, that might sound strange to you, but that's just what is wrong with Jabez's prayer. If Jabez's prayer is the key for believers today to get a blessing on this earth, then the Lord Jesus was wrong when two times He was asked by His disciples, "Teach us to pray," and He went into the Lord's Prayer. "Pray in this manner, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, I mean, if Jabez's prayer was the answer, then the Lord Jesus would have said, well, don't you know in Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4, when Jabez prayed, repeat the same thing. God doesn't want vain repetition of words to try and get His hand moved. And God's not impressed with a lot of words. God looks for the reality of the heart. And so what we find in the verses we're going to see tonight, especially in the beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is this. What is really the purpose of prayer? And then we want to go to Matthew's Gospel, and we want to look at Matthew chapter 6, and we want to find out from the model prayer, when the Lord Jesus said, pray according to this manner. The Lord Jesus, I believe, in there, and also in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples come to Him and say, Master, teach us to pray, and He repeats the same thing on two different occasions, what He is saying is, the Lord's Prayer is not to be repeated, but it's to be a model. It's almost as if there's a checklist. What's contained in the Lord's Prayer is what should be contained in an outline form in our prayer. And what you'll find is this, that we're really not praying the Lord's Prayer in our content. We're really not praying for the same thing. And hopefully as we study this tonight, we'll start to realize that and we'll start to adjust our prayer life up to what is pleasing to the Lord, because that's really all that matters. Now let's look at the words that Paul says, and notice certain things in verse 1. First of all, he says, I exhort. I pull alongside of you as one of you to exhort you and to charge you. Parakaleo, it means to come alongside and to exhort along with you. It's the idea of somebody running a race. When we coach indoor track, one of the tendencies is, because it's a small indoor lap, for some of the coaches to run alongside the distance runners and urge them to come on. But they get disqualified because you're not allowed to do that. But that's what the word means. It means to go, come alongside of with an urge to draw that person along with you. And so what Paul is simply saying is, listen, I'm stepping down where you are, and I'm trying to move you along in the right direction and encourage you. In other words, he's not up here saying, you know, you guys don't really know what you're doing. He says, look, I'm down here with you. We need to move forward. And he simply says this, therefore, that first of all, that word is a phrase of priority. Now, he's writing this epistle, and in the context, what he's been saying is, Paul has been saying to Timothy, Timothy, I've sent you to Ephesus, and you're going to go there, and you're going to set things in order. There are shipwrecked saints there. There are saints there that are teaching false doctrine. You're going to charge them not to do it. You're going to exhort them to be real and have a faith unfeigned and not a love out of a pure heart. You're going to exhort them to be proper. Now, therefore, first of all, before I go into the rest of the epistle, before anything else happens, you've got to pray. This is what God says, before anything else, you've got to pray. That's the priority of prayer. In our life, if we're honest, and I say we because I'm in the same boat, prayer takes a backseat. I heard people argue sometimes, older brothers, I sit there and I listen and I hear things like, well, if I ever lived my life over again, I think I'd pray more. And I hear a brother that would say, might maybe say, well, you know, if I did it, I'd study more. Well, what is the biblical balance? Number one, you don't pray until you've been motivated by the Spirit of God, called praying in the Spirit. That means you're in the Word of God. Prime example, Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel prays, he's already been in the Word, and what prompts his prayer is a revelation in the Word. That way, when you're in the Word, God can speak to you. It's always good before you speak to God to let God speak to you. That's where we get in trouble. We just start rushing into a prayer life without that happening. In other words, go into the presence of the Lord. But he says this, first of all, this is a priority. Before you do anything else in this epistle or anything else that you're going to do in Ephesus, I want you to know this, that you need to pray. And here's what he says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, those four words contain for us a wonderful picture of exactly what prayer is, and we need to look at those words and find out what those words mean. The first one is the word supplications. It's the word request. 18 times it's used for prayer. It just simply means this, an entreaty on behalf of a personal need. In other words, I'm going to go before the Lord and entreat Him because there's a personal need. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18, it says, taking on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications with all the saints. And here we find both things. We find the attitude and the act. He says, have this attitude, have this helmet on you. That affects your mind. Have the proper mindset. When you have the proper mindset, then you start to pray. In other words, the attitude responds in the act. God doesn't want mindless, vain, empty words that just come from a heart that doesn't mean anything. Probably the hardest thing to do in our walk with the Lord is when we're not really right and we're not really real before the Lord, to keep our mouth quiet and not even to do that, not even to enter in. Our prayers become unreal, they become empty, they become kind of ritualistic, and they have no content. This is the same thing in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. You don't have to turn to it, but it says the same thing, that there should be a spiritual content, and when that spiritual attitude is properly, then the act will work out. We're not to be anxious for anything. That means we're not to be torn in two directions. Why are we torn in two directions? Well, I'll tell you why. We read the Bible and God says this. But when we look at our circumstances, we say to ourselves, but look at this. God says, well, look at over here. But I say, but look at what... And right away, we're torn in two directions. Why? Because we're seeing what God says, but on the other hand, we want to respond with the wrong mental attitude. And so we're torn between these two things. So He says this, stop that. And don't be anxious for anything, but listen, stop praying to yourselves and pray to God. In other words, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. And he tells them that the God of peace will guard your heart and your mind. So it's always the action that's followed by the proper attitude. Well, supplication simply is this. There are needs and there are personal needs. And a lot of times the word is used on behalf of others. Paul asked them in Ephesians 6 to pray for him for utterance. It's very difficult to find where it's used of a person about themselves. It's almost as if God really is pleased when you have realized a personal need on behalf of another person, or another person says, listen, pray for me, I have this personal need, and you actually have the privilege of going before the throne of God for that person. The emphasis is on others and not for self. And notice this, the emphasis is on spiritual. Now, when we get to the Lord's Prayer, we're going to find that's true there too. If we're honest about it and you think of your prayer life, probably 90% of what we pray for is physical. I wonder sometimes if God sits up there and says, listen, don't worry about the physical, that's nothing for me. One of the things that I've been learning and was studying Matthew's gospel and some of these other things this past year is the physical was made by God. He controls it. He holds it. It's sustained in His power. And when He doesn't want it anymore, He's going to stop it. It'll just disappear. It'll just be done away with. The material realm is not hard for God. But to get physical people in the material realm to be qualified and to be doing spiritual things, that's where it comes into. But if we're honest, think about what we pray for. We pray for Aunt Tilly's because she's got an ache, physical. We pray for ourselves that we might get more money on our job. We pray for food. We pray for clothing. We pray for certain material things. 90% of our prayer meeting is for material things. In Matthew chapter 6, what does He say there? He says, give no anxious thought for what you what? Eat, what you drink, what you put on your body, because you have a Heavenly Father. Now, can you imagine what it would be like for you to bring your children home from the hospital and have all their lives when those children are growing up having to beg you because they're so insecure that you're going to provide for them? You know, we live in a day and age when that's true. I mean, I see it in the school I'm working at. I see it in all around as I travel. There aren't parents that are very good parents. The Lord Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father who is in heaven? And the thought is this, we take care of our own children. My children never starved. I never had a child starve to death. I never had a child die because of exposure to the elements because they were naked and never dressed. My child never came to me and said, "Oh, Dad, if you don't go to work, we'll never have anything to eat. Could you please get something to eat? Can you feed me? Oh, God." I never made my children beg for that. And I believe that when we do that, we're slighting the very hand of God, the very heart of God, the very character of God. And in Matthew 6, that's what he tells us. He tells us, look, I'm your heavenly Father. I have promised to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your body. Give no anxious thought for it, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on it. You pray for spiritual things. And so, if we're honest and we look about it, look at Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto glory and praise of God. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me." Now when he asks for prayer there and he says he's praying, what is he praying for? He's praying for spiritual things. He's praying for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the gospel. He's praying for spiritual understanding. It's the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. "For this cause," verse 14, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to Him be the glory." Now what was in that prayer too? It's spiritual in that prayer. It's for spiritual things. Paul is always asking that people would know the full will of God, that God would open their eyes and give them understanding. He wasn't occupied with physical things. His prayer requests were never occupied with things like that. One time and one time only was Paul's prayer ever recorded that it could have been something physical, but it wasn't. It was that thorn in the flesh. And even there, God's answer was, no, that's spiritual. It's that you may know that my grace is sufficient for you. We never pray like that. We're going to see tonight that why we should. Then the second word in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the word prayers. That word prayer means to come to the proper position before God. It's an attitude of great humility, and it's an attitude of great grace. It's the idea of Song of Solomon chapter 1 when she knows that she's a common person. She knows that she says that she's comely and she's dark-skinned and there's no beauty in her. And she very graciously asks that He would lead. "If you draw me, I will follow you. I want more intimacy. Kiss me with a kiss of your lips, for your lips are better than wine." Those are all gracious words that are very reverential to this one. And she knows she doesn't deserve to be there. Listen, we're to come boldly into the throne of grace when we pray, but we're not to come brashly or rudely. Now, that's blasphemy sometimes. Sometimes you hear people pray and it's, you know, they ask somebody, "Well, do you mind praying?" And they'll stand and say, "Well, thank you, the big man upstairs." That's not reverence. Listen, for the word prayer is the attitude of humility that realizes that when we pray, although we're told to come with boldness and not fear, that we do so with a proper attitude that says, number one, I know who you are. You're the King on the throne. You're the King eternal who only dwells in light unapproachable. You're the only one with immortality. You're the one in which the seraphims cover their eyes and cover their feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And so we come because we're invited and we bow down, but we realize in humility, "I don't belong here." That brings the attitude of grace, and that's what God wants, that we come to Him and very graciously give our request. That's what the woman in Song of Solomon did. She realized, "I don't deserve a relationship with you, so if you'll initiate it and you'll draw me, I'll follow after." And so we come boldly to the throne of grace, but prayer means we come with a proper attitude of humility. We bow down before Him and we realize who He is. Yes, He's our Father now, but we don't get brash about it. I don't get brash with my Father at all. When I talk to him, my dad or pop or whatever the affectionate words are for him, but I speak to him reverently. I don't come and say, yo, I want to talk to you for, I don't do all that. Neither should we before the Lord. Then the third word is the word intercession. And we always think of intercession as going in behalf of another. But I think this is what goes with the attitude of prayer. It literally means to fall in with once he is reverenced. To fall in with. Now, we use it this way. I am making intercession on Sam's behalf. I am falling in with God. But you know, in the context, it could very well mean I fall in with God while I'm praying with God. In other words, I fall alongside. So it's a word of confidence and yet intimacy. Prayer is, listen, I know I'm coming into the presence of a holy God. I know I'm coming in the presence of where I shouldn't be, but listen, when I do so, it's like I'm talking to my Father. I fall in alongside with Him, and we just have an intimacy. It denotes confidence. It denotes intimacy. It denotes that there's relationship. In other words, you're not only interceding on behalf of others, but listen, you're falling in alongside of Him. He falls alongside of you when you're praying. It's an intimacy. I wonder sometimes if we understand just how much the Lord enjoys our presence when we do pray. This was brought to my fact one time when I was sitting down in Miami, Florida with a bunch of young men, and we had gone out to eat. And as we were about to eat, one of the young men said, "Let's just bow and ask the Lord to receive our thanksgiving for this food and acknowledge it as coming from Him." And as he bowed and he started to pray, I looked at this kid and I think, man, what a miracle. Here's a kid who just last year was out on a professional beach volleyball tournament. He was out drinking and partying, couldn't care about the things of the Lord. And I look over to another guy and I think, just a couple of years ago, this kid was in rebellion running. And I look over here and then I think about myself and I thought, Lord, how pleasing must this be to you? To see four men bowing down and just saying, Lord, thank you for providing for us. I mean, think about the pleasure that must give the heart of God when we commune with Him and when we talk with Him. So that takes us to verse 4, and it's this, the word thanks. It's an attitude or expression of thanks. It's not when we feel thankful, but we're to give thanks in all things. Because this is the attitude of grace that says, I don't deserve this, but you give it to me, so thank you, Lord. It's the attitude that sees God for who He is, God's sovereign. And so we see the hand of God in everything. And so, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, we can give thanks for all things. We know all things work together for the good. So we look at the circumstances of life, and when we pray, we should have a thankful attitude. Do you know that one of the chief signs of the end times, when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, is that the generation that will be alive at that time will be thankless. We live in a thankless world. I mean, all you got to do is go spend time, do something for somebody. And it's a rare thing to have them come back and say thank you. I probably shouldn't say this, but when Betty and I are at school, we try to reflect the very character and image of our God. And the reason how we do it is we try to, at least I try to, and I know Betty does, but I always think, do they see the Lord in me? Well, what is it that the Lord wants to see about Him? Number one, He loves them unconditionally. Number two, He's gracious and He's sovereign. He can provide needs. And two, I should be gracious and sovereign, realize God's sovereign and provide needs and be a blessing. So when we go in, there are times we buy lunch. There are times we go in, always try to bring donuts. There are times we go in, try to put flowers, try to do this for that office, try to do that. And people are bewildered. We even had a preacher work for us. And he said, you're a very giving person. And I said to him, Daryl, your God and my God is a very giving God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. You know what? People look at us and they're trying to see what our God is like. And when we're thankless, what we're doing is we're not being a very good representative of who our God is. We're to be thankful. We're to acknowledge God in everything and show that God is everything and that He provides everything. And we're just channels of blessing. Now watch. Here comes the first major question. Why then, if God knows everything, God is powerful to provide everything, why is it then that we even pray? I heard a man say this one time, and it's just stuck with me. Always think of the word ask, because you think of prayer. Ask is three words, A-S-K. Why do we pray? So that we can attribute the source to the King. In other words, why is it that God would ask us to pray if He already knows? And the Scriptures even teach that most of the times He provides before we even ask, but He still wants us to ask. And the answer is because He knows if He just did everything and never got us involved, we would never acknowledge that the source of the answer to that prayer was the Lord. And so He gets us on our knees and we ask and He burdens us and we ask and He provides it, and we start to realize that all of a sudden the world is seeing that we're attributing everything to the King. Why do we give thanks before we eat? I'll tell you why we don't do it. Number one, we don't do it so that everybody can be amazed at us in public. One time we went out, I remember in the 70s, we had a missionary staying with us, and we were in Miami, Florida, and we went out afterwards. He spoke that evening at the meeting, and we took him out to eat afterwards. There's about 20 young married couples, or 20 young people, and we're in this big restaurant. It was packed. And I said to him, "Brother, would you mind giving thanks?" He said, "No problem." He stood up and he started banging real heavy on the glass. Bing, 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 bing. "All right, everybody in here, be quiet. We're going to pray." Everybody, you know, I'm like, what was that for? That's the flesh. That's pride. That's not what God wants from us. We give thanks before we eat, simply to acknowledge that it comes from God and God's a giver and we thank God for it. And the point is this, that we're thankful people. And a great aspect of our prayer is just thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. How many times do we pray not asking, just thanking? And sometimes we don't take the time to even understand and recognize or even write down the things that God has answered. But you know, 1 Timothy 2 tells us there's two other reasons why we should pray. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. "For this is good." The word is kalos. It means beautiful. "It is the result of God's character in you. Call no man good but God." Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Good. Listen, we're to pray because, listen, it is good. It reflects the character of God. When we pray, it's good. It reflects the very character of God. Then he says this, "And it pleases God." That God's delighted with it. God is pleased with prayer. It delights the very heart of God. You know, sometimes you just want to get on your knees and say, "Lord, I don't know what pleasure you find in this, but since you do, I'm just going to spend some time here. I'm going to tell you the burdens of my heart. I've been reading your word lately." And you know what? The more you read his word, you start to fall down before him. You think, "Lord, I just read your word. I'm a failure. Lord, forgive me. I'm not what I should be as a believer. Give me the victory in this area of my life. Lord, I just read your word and I want to thank you for all you are and how you're revealing yourself to me. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you." Do we ever take time to thank the Lord? I don't know. Sometimes I told you we do things in that school and it's thankless. And, you know, just recently I told you the things that we were doing. I'd say just recently I went back and we had 2 days before we came up here, and I ran over to summer school to see one of my friends is a police officer there and the assistant principal who's doing the summer school. And I walked in and the first thing is, "B, it's a good thing you're here. Where's the donuts?" And I thought, you know, my first reaction was, "Well, how thankless." And then I thought, you know, that's the same way you are. It's the same way I am. The Lord shows up and the first thing I want is something. I'm even not thankful for what He's been doing, and all of a sudden I'm asking for something else. That's not what prayer's about. Prayer isn't some big gimme, gimme, gimme thing. Prayer is communing with God. I read my Bible, and then I speak back to Him. Let's look at Matthew 6 for the remainder of our time, and I think this might be even more helpful as we look at this subject. And prayer is a very large subject in the Bible. But if you don't take time to look at prayer, then like this thing that's going around with the prayer of Jabez, you can really be taken. Amazing to me, and this is, I'll just wait while you're turning. Amazing to me that people will go into Bible bookstores and buy a little hardbound book for $14.95 on the prayer of Jabez when they already have it in their Bible. I can't figure it out. I've got to figure out how to do that. I've got to figure out how to write some little pamphlet, sell it for $10 in a bookstore, and get people to go get it while they have it in the Bible the whole time. I don't understand it, but that's what happens. Anyway, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, in the very beginning, He's just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's just then warned them about not going to God for revelation, when He says, "You have heard it said before, but now I say unto you." And now in chapter 6, He's going to talk to them about the importance of developing a private life and living before the Lord alone. And He'll talk to them about, and He'll say things, "Your Father who sees in secret, your Father who knows in secret. Go into your closet, your Father hears you." Stop for a moment and think about all that you hear preached at you and all that you heard taught. Think about this illustration. Think of a tree. The Bible many times calls a believer, whether it's in Psalm 1 in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, a tree. And when you think about a tree has different parts. It has a part that has leaves that you see and also bears fruit. It has a trunk and then has a root system. Out of all of those three parts, which is the most important?
The roots.
The roots. Which is the part you don't see, that man doesn't see? The roots. But we come along and we say, the most important thing in your life is you better bear fruit, you better bear fruit, you better bear fruit. So we have trees that are more worried about what they're doing up here than down in the ground where the roots should be. So the Lord Jesus looks at him, he says, you know, there are three areas of your life you should be concerned about. Your prayer, your alms, and your fasting. That's what Matthew 6 is all about. He says, when you do your alms, don't do them before men, to be seen of men. Do them, but do them before God, because God sees all things and He knows all things and your Father sees it in secret. And then he goes on and he says, and when you pray, pray to your Father. Your Father will hear you. Go into your closet. You don't need to tell anyone. And then he says, and when you fast, you need to go and fast in quietness. And don't tell the world you're fasting. Just do it because your Father, He sees in secret. What he's trying to say is learn to live for the Lord alone. Don't develop a relationship with the Lord where you walk through the life, this life, and all you're concerned about is what people think about you. And so you put all the emphasis on that part of the tree that people see. If the roots are good and the roots are alive, it'll issue in the tree and the tree will have its leaves. And that's why the Lord gave that great illustration in John 5 about the vine and the branches. Well, if the branches are in the vine, then the vine gives it its life. It comes from the very fact the roots go deep into the very life of God. And so what he's saying in Matthew 6 is, learn to develop a private walk before the Lord. Learn that you're only as strong visibly in public, spiritually, as you are in private before your Lord. Are you real? Do you talk to the Lord in prayer? Now those three areas he covers about doing it privately in the secret of your of just you and the Lord are important because think about it. Alms are how you rightly relate to others. I see somebody over here with a need. God impresses me with it. And so without anyone knowing it, I go take care of the need and I go away. But that's not normal. We like to do it and then go away and tell everybody what we did about it. And we do it spiritually like this. Oh, I had a great week of meetings this week. I mean, I'll go home and somebody says, how'd it go the week of camp? My patent answer now is, I don't know. Paul says it's a little thing to be judged of you, Corinthians. I don't even judge myself before the time when the righteous judge will judge. But listen, how do you relate with others? That's how your alms, your giving is. Prayer is, how are you relating with your Father? It's relational. Are you talking to your Father? And then fasting is how I relate to the world and material things. Do I give them up easily for the spiritual things? Do I have my priorities right? And so he's saying, develop this quiet in the context, private life, just you and the Lord. Be real. Get alone with the Lord alone and develop your walk with Him. Learn to please the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Too many of us are trying to please other people. You can't do it. Don't bother. Just learn to please the Lord. I've always said to my children, both publicly when I'm preaching and about them, I've always said this, I don't care what you do in life, just be a godly one. Well, I don't care what you do. I don't care what you do in life. Just be a godly one. Be a good Christian one. Because that's all that matters. Develop that personal walk with the Lord. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of that, we have this. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus says this. Here's the template. You know what a template is? Here is a basic outline that you can put on every prayer and all the prayers you uttered, and if they're basically the same in content, then you're going to find your prayer life to be pleasing to the Father. And you can judge it yourself. This is a checklist. Let me show you how. In verse 9, we have the foundation of all prayer. The foundation of all prayer is what? Our Father. It's relational. And we're going to see what that means in a moment. But the foundation of every prayer is relational. I talk to Him because He's my Father. It's relational. Do you know why people have a problem with their prayer life? Because number one, they don't have a relationship with God as their Father. Or number two, as Christians, we let sin or something else come in, and so we're not enjoying that relationship. It's true in the natural realm. We have families. When everything's right in our families, there's dialogue, there's communication, there's fellowship, there's growing in relationship. If something comes in and somebody's disobedient or somebody doesn't like it there, like the prodigal or the prodigal's brother, then there are problems. It's all relational. And what we find in this, there are four major parts of this prayer. First is the foundation of all prayer. Our Father, relationship. Then we find in verses 9 and 10, the purpose of all prayer. Look at these phrases. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. The foundation of prayer isn't our good. The foundation of prayer isn't my convenience and my comfort. The foundation of prayer is the kingdom of God, the will of God on earth, and His glory. And see, that we don't pray that way. That makes us vulnerable. If I say, Lord, all I care about in my life is Your kingdom, Your rule. If all I care about is Your glory and Your will and Your name, I'll tell you this, I've got to stand by and I know it. I know it's going to happen, that God's going to reveal that, and God's going to use me to reveal His glory. And that means something's going to come along, and it might not be as comfortable, or something might happen, because listen, God is going to be glorified. It's His name that's at stake. Then in the third part, in verses 11 through 13, are the details of prayer. The details of prayer. And look at the details very quickly. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. How many of those are physical? Maybe not any of them. Well, you say, give us our bread, our daily bread. But the interesting thing there is if you take a concordance and you look at the word bread, it's not the normal word in the Greek that's used everywhere else for bread. It means literally in the Greek word, anything that sustains. He is saying, sustain us, Lord, and give us anything we need to be sustained. It could be all spiritual. But even if it is bread, in all the context, you've got one-fifth, one thing out of five that's physical. We need to be very careful. Part number four is the climax of prayer in verse 13. Thy kingdom come. And that's all that God wants. This prayer is so... Ask yourself those questions. Is this what's in my prayer? Is this what I'm praying for? Is this the foundation? Is this the climax? Am I praying this thing for thy kingdom? You know, James chapter 4 says you ask and you have not because you do things wrongly. Number one, you ask amiss. And some of us in our prayer life, we're missing the mark what we're asking for. And then he goes on to say, or you're either asking, and guess what? You're asking it for the wrong reason to consume it on your lust. Oh Lord, I need a new car. Give me that big Cadillac. Oh Lord, I need this. Get me that over there. And the Lord knows. That's not what he... Listen, can a person glorify God by being having a car withhold? Can a person glorify God by being sick? Yeah. Can a person glorify God by dying? Yeah. Can a person glorify God by being fired wrongly for their job? Yeah. And we pray the opposites. Lord, I need this. And Lord, we don't know what we need sometimes. So let's look at this very briefly in the 10 minutes we have remaining and see if the Lord doesn't help us. The first thing we want to look at is this. It's relational. It's relationship. Without any relationship, there is no real prayer life. You can utter any kind of prayer. You can use beads. You can use trinkets. You can use anything. I mean, I watch the Hindus. I watch the Japanese. They all have their beads and their incense, and they go through their rituals and they say their words. But is it really praying? And the answer has to be no, because it's relational. It starts with a Father. We say this, our Father who art in heaven. That means I have to be a child of Him. That means I have to be born spiritually. And we're all, according to Galatians 4, the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There has to be a time when I came to the Lord and I accept Him as my substitute. I said, Lord, You died for me. I believe that. And everything that was the Lord's now becomes mine. His life on earth that pleased the Father is mine. His death on Calvary's cross becomes mine. The just died for the unjust now to bring us to God. And guess what? Now He lives by the power of an endless life. That becomes mine too. Not only the fact that He's there for me, but now that life lives in me and I can win victory in this life and I can glorify God. It starts with relationship. Now watch. Every person alive has a relationship with God as Creator. But only those who come by faith can know Him as Father. That has to be understood. Thomas Mann, the old Puritan, put it this way. God has many sons, But he only has one son that died on the cross. Another way he could have said it is, God has one true son, but he has other sons. None of them come without a cross. In other words, we all have to come by that cross. That asks this question. This raises another question that's controversial. Does God answer the prayers of unsaved people, people who don't have a relationship with him? Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sin has separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. Proverbs says two times in two different places, it slips me right now where it is, but it says that the prayer of the unrighteous is an abomination unto the Lord. Do you remember in John chapter 9, I believe it was, when that man who was blind was made to see? In John chapter 9, in verse 31, it says, that man replies, "Now we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if any be a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." So it's relational. Now God doesn't say, though, that unsaved people can't pray. In other words, God isn't obligated. The only obligation God will commit to a person who does not have a relationship with him is, "Lord, save me." He always will answer that cry. That prayer will always be answered. Now, it has to be relationship. Hallowed be thy name. See, that suggests relationship. Look at all the different relationships between the prayer and the God he's praying to. Hallowed be thy name. That means there's a holy God, and what does that make us? Sinful men. And there's a relationship there. You know, recently somebody came to me. Oh, it was at camp. Somebody came to me privately, one-on-one, and said something to me about, "I notice you don't take a title." And they say, "No, I don't take a title." This happens at school too. My principal will say, "Reverend Brower, would you do that?" You know, and I'll say, "No, that's not my name. I'm not Reverend." And somebody came to me at camp and said something about, "You don't take a title." And I said, "No, I won't take a title." And they said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, you know, in the Bible, it only says one place in the Psalms, the word reverend. And it says this, holy and reverend is God's name. I sure don't want to take his name. It means terribly holy. And there's nothing reverend about me outside of the Lord Jesus. I'm not that terribly holy, believe me." But look at the relationships. It says this, "Hallowed be thy name." That's a holy God. I know I'm sinful. Verse 6, "Thy kingdom." The inference is this, there's a king, we're his subject. Verse 10, "Thy will." That has to do with him being Lord and I'm a slave. Verse 11, "Daily bread." That means he's the supplier and the source and I'm the needy. He's the provider, I'm the beggar. Verse 12, "Forgive us." And that means this, there's a pardoner and there's a guilty one. There's a savior, judge, and there's a criminal. Verse 13, there's a guide and a blind man when he says, "Lead me." Verse 13b, "Deliverance." That means there's a redeemer and a prisoner. Everything in there is relational. But you know what? We won't pray this prayer unless we know who we are and who he is. In other words, when you go back and look at it, what you're saying is this, "I'm a sinner, you're holy. I'm your slave, it's your will, not mine. You're the source, you're the supplier, I'm the needy. You know, you're the one who pardons, I'm the guilty, please forgive me. I'm the blind man, you're the one who can lead, please keep leading me. Lord, you're the redeemer, you're the deliverer, I'm the one who needs it, please deliver me." In other words, it's all relational. There's nothing worse than Christians who are not enjoying the relationship that they have because of the work of Jesus Christ. And because of that lack of relationship, the first thing that goes is the power of their prayer life. They don't want to talk to their Father. About 4 months ago, my daughter came to us and she was a bit involved in a spiritual problem. And she won't do what God wants. Now, she knows I sat down and talked to her and I said, "Listen, this is what the Word of God says. I know I love you, you're my child, but I'm not pulling a punch, honey. This is what I've got to say to somebody else. This is what I'm saying to you." And she didn't like it. So guess what? Do I get a call from her every day? You know why? Because sin separates relationships. And guess what? If praying is a response of an attitude of relationship, guess what's going to rob me? Anything that comes in between my relationship with God, that's all. Now look at the principles and the order in prayer. Number one, when we pray, we should pray this always, and this is what this prayer teaches me. God's ways aren't my ways, so God, do it your way. That's basically, in essence, what he's saying. The starting point is confession of sin. No. Do you notice that in this prayer? There is no confession of sin. We hear a lot of times this thing, before you pray, always confess your sin. Number one, let me ask you this question. Do you know all of your sin? No. And number two, the only time you do is when God reveals it, and that's the time to confess it, not every time you pray. The starting point, notice where he starts with. The starting point isn't, Lord, look at me and I'm a sinner. The starting point is, I'm going to look at you, Father. You're a hallowed be thy name. Our Father. In other words, the point of prayer is this. Always start reading the scriptures and looking who God is. I'll never forget last year when I did a study on the attributes of God. I was really impressed at how it affected me. In other words, I started to realize if God is sovereign, what is my attitude in life? Do I live like it? And if God is sovereign, if God is all-powerful, if God is omniscient, if God is omnipotent, if God is all these attributes we believe, then do we really believe that? And is it affecting us? See, that's exactly what he says. The principle of prayer is this. There's a correct order. Start by beginning and focusing your eyes on the Lord. That's why it's always good. Let prayer be a response to your study time. In other words, pray, and as you study, just and something's going to come about. I know it because it happens to me. When I'm studying to go somewhere to speak on a subject, I'll be studying, and the first thing that will happen is I'm so overwhelmed, I'll just stop at the end of it. I'll say, Lord, you know, I fail in this subject. I'm not what I should be in this subject. I'm sorry, Lord. Work in this area, and I'll commit it to Him, and it'll just be overwhelming. And that's what God wants. That's what's known as praying in the Spirit, letting God take the Word and impress your heart. Notice the proportions of prayer. We mentioned this. 90%, if the word bread means literal bread in this prayer, then 90% of this prayer is spiritual. There's nothing physical. And really, that should be a rebuke to us.